this morning. Couldn't be more thankful. Pastor Steve Meyerhoff is here with us to guest preach. Busy week here at the church. And so, Steve, we are so appreciative that you're here. Steve was the pastor over at Grace EP in Davidsonville for 16 years. He retired on May 1st of this year. He's had several long-term stops throughout the country, and including in Kearney, Nebraska. My wife and I came from the Omaha area most recently, and this guy is, I couldn't believe it talking to him. He's not only flown over Iowa, where we're from, but he's actually went to college in Grinnell, Iowa, which is in the middle of cornfields. Yeah, nowhere. I mean, there is absolutely nothing around Grinnell. And then there's this super, super liberal arts college right there, Grinnell College. But we are so glad Steve's here. He's from St. Louis originally, has four children, and he's here to bring the word this morning. So Pastor Steve, would you come forward? And we give thanks, brother, that you are here, and he's serving us in all kinds of ways, and he's a dear brother in our Chesapeake Presbytery. And can I pray for you?
Yes,
all right. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Steve Meyerhoff and his family. Thank you for the steady hand that he brings in the presbytery. Thank you that even though he's retired from serving at Grace EP, that he is still very much active in serving you. And we thank you. One of those ways is preaching this morning here. And so, Lord Jesus, we pray your blessings on the word, that you'd open our hearts and minds to what it is that you have to teach us from Scripture this morning. And we pray that you'd bless your servant as he preaches to us. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you. It's good to be here. Some of the families that were at Grace have migrated over to the Eastern Shore, the Clemens family, the Baim family, and maybe some others that have moved over here from after having been for a while with us at Grace and on the Western Shore. I come to you together today to noticing that we are all relying upon the Lord Jesus Christ for his help and guidance. Particularly, I know you've having some difficulties with the pastor being out of the pulpit for a while, which is one reason why I'm here. And I wanted to say as I begin that this sermon is not about that or about you so much as it is about me and about the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm not trying to send any subtle messages or any kind of inclination or note or any subtle thing to you. I want to speak plainly about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason I do is because for my own sake, in these days of retirement, I find myself not so often driven by my work to the throne of grace and to the Word of God. I'm retired. I can do what I want, so-called. I don't have to read the Bible, study the Bible in preparation for sermons or studies of any kind. And so I'm asking the question, what is going to drive me if I don't have a vocational calling to it? What is going to drive me as a Christian to the Scriptures and to the Lord Jesus Christ? And my focus has been in these few months since May 1st when I retired, to look at the inner life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, you know, we know what he did and what he said. But we know less about what he thought and what he felt. Now, if I meet you today and I know who you are, what you do, then I'll know a certain amount about you. But if I know how you feel and how you think, I'll know a whole lot more. And so my plan is that through looking at the thoughts and emotions of Christ as they are revealed in the Scriptures, that I will be drawn more closely to him in personal relationship, and his love will be that much more compelling to me. Now, the problem we have with Jesus is the problem we have with most of the Bible figures, and that is we know a lot about what they said and did, but very little about what they thought and felt, except for David. And in the Psalms, we have that wonderful architecture of the inside of his heart and mind, as he reveals it in the Scriptures. But we have less of that with Jesus. With Jesus, we have John 17, an extended prayer. We have his time in the Garden of Gethsemane. We have a few other occasions. And especially this morning, I want to look at with you his temptation. Luke chapter 4 is our text. And as we begin, I'm reminded of something that happened to me when I was 8 or 9 years old. On Saturday, I would go down in downtown St. Louis, where I was raised, to my grandfather's jewelry business. He usually worked on Saturday. My dad, my uncle were there, and other men gathered on this particular day, and I don't know what they were doing or talking about. I was just a kid, not paying much attention. But then I heard my grandfather say something that I've never forgotten. It stunned me at the time, and it surprised me. And when I was working on this sermon, it came back to my mind. I'm not sure why. Evidently, they were talking about what they would do if they ever had a fire in their business, how they would preserve the gold, the diamonds, the watches, the rings, and all the rest of it. And I don't know how the flow of the conversation was, but I heard my grandfather say this. I'll tell you what, he said, I fear more what the police will steal than what the fire will take. I couldn't believe what he said. That wasn't my view of the police. I had been trained to raise to respect the police and to give them the benefit of the doubt always. For my grandfather to say that he was more afraid of the police becoming thieves than he was of the fire itself stunned me. I couldn't imagine that a practicing policeman would ever be susceptible to such temptations. In the same way, we often have the same idea about Jesus. Especially we evangelicals who trust him and worship him and praise him for his perfections and for his wonderful ways. If we have any kind of a fault, it's on the side of praising too much his divinity and overlooking his humanity. The Bible teaches us that he was fully human and fully divine, two natures in one person forever. This particular passage comes to us right after his being born. And the emphasis in all of that, in spite of the supernatural qualities of his birth, that and the genealogy and the baptism is that he is human. When he gets in the water, he gets wet. When he comes into this world, he has a mother and father who have to raise him. And so now we come to the fourth chapter of Luke, to the very beginning of his earthly and public ministry, and we find this startling sequence of events. I read now from Luke chapter 4. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, which was where the baptism was, and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had finished all his tempting, he left him until an opportune time. This is an important section of Scripture. Familiar as it is, we've learned it in Sunday school. Very important because it begins the march of the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross. It begins the thing, he begins now to do the very thing that we can't do, and that's resist temptation. The very thing that we don't do, which is resist temptation. This begins his perfect obedience, standing in our place as the second Adam. The first Adam had this opportunity. He was in the garden and was told not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he didn't. And he did. Along with Eve, fall. How long did it take? A week? A month? A generation? We don't know. But we do know that he transgressed. And during his probation, he failed. We are now embarking on the probation of Jesus Christ, who, unless he keeps the law perfectly, his death will be no different than yours and mine. Unless he is our righteousness, as we have sung already today, unless he is our goodness, then we have no hope. So the act of obedience of Christ is now beginning. And the question is, and it's a real question, would he merit the righteousness that we as sinners need by perfectly keeping the law? Would he do that? Let me just comment, too. This is a sort of an unusual passage in my mind. I just noticed for the first time looking at it this time. Isn't it unusual the way Jesus moves around here? First, he's in the wilderness for 40 days. We can understand that. But the next thing you know, he's up on a high mountain. How'd he get there if he was so tired and worn out? And then he's on the top of the temple looking down. Except for walking on water, this is one of the strangest passages of Jesus' movements. All the rest of his movements seem to be like yours and mine. These seem a bit unusual. Let's remember, too, that these are old friends, so-called friends. He's known the devil for many generations. This isn't his first encounter with him. This isn't the first time they've met or come together. And what's true of him is that he knows the devil, but it's also true of the devil that the devil knows him. And I want to suggest to you that the particular temptations that he picks out for Jesus are unique and special, but they come from knowledge. We want to look, first of all, at this first matter of the first temptation. What does it mean, let me say, first of all, what does it mean to be tempted? What's involved in that, this process that's going on? Well, it includes at least an inner inclination to do the wrong thing. Theologians will say that Adam, when he saw the fruit, and when he heard about its goodness from Eve, and when it looked attractive to him and tasty and all the rest of it, it awakened something in him that was already there, that was the potential to sin. And Jesus has that same potential. Surprising as it may be, this passage means nothing if we don't understand that the temptation was real. It says in verse 2, he ate nothing during those 40 days, and at the end of them he was hungry. Hungry. We know a little bit about that, but most of us have no idea what it would feel like to be that hungry. 40 days, 40 nights, all alone. He had an inner inclination to eat. He had an inner temptation to respond by eating. So every temptation has an inner quality. It also has an outer quality. That is, something comes to them, and he says to them, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. You're hungry? Here's food. You're in the garden, and you're told not to eat of the tree, but look at how beautiful it is. Temptation includes not only an inner drawing, which is usually the work of the devil or the world or the flesh, but it also includes an outer occasion or opportunity. The devil says, you're hungry, eat. We should say, too, that, the temptation, if we can think of our own situations, is very powerful. True temptation is extremely strong. Now, there are some things that don't tempt me. I don't care for coffee. I don't care for nuts of any kind. I don't prefer peanut butter. I don't like, dare I say, syrup on my pancakes. So if you offer me those things, and if in some way they could be shown that it wasn't good for me, I'm not tempted by them at all. They don't cause me to stumble. And the things that cause you to stumble may be different than what causes me to stumble, but we have this in common. When there are things that tempt me, it's a pull. It's a strong power. It's a power that makes fools of us. We look at how sometimes how people act, and we shake our heads. We say, what fools they are. Can't they see? Don't they know what they're doing to themselves? Temptation has an outer aspect. It has an inner aspect. It has a very powerful aspect. Its power is sometimes in this form, what I like to call plausibility. It seems like a good idea at the time. Now, some temptations, you know are wrong. I know I shouldn't touch that. I know I shouldn't go there. But many temptations are plausible. And the devil beguiled Adam and Eve. He talked them into it. And we can talk ourselves into it so that we said, well, it seemed like a good idea at the time. I had a whole plausibility structure built as to why this would be okay, why this would be allowable and possible for me to do. I explained away all the negatives, and I made a fool of myself. Finally, there is an aspect of temptation that's dangerous. When Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, he says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's one of the largest sections of the Lord's Prayer. That's because there's a real danger here. If Adam and Eve fell, and if Jesus was sorely tempted, then we are not exempt. And we will face our own special trials and tribulations. So temptation is a pretty powerful thing. But we look first of all, at the specifics of his first temptation. I'll spend most of my time here. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Jesus is very hungry, let me say again. And it's stunning for us to think in these terms because we think of Jesus as being so wonderful, so strong, so powerful. But his strength and his power mean nothing unless he also came under, as Hebrews says, temptation in all points of the law as us, and yet without sin. He really felt this. He was not a superhero or a Marvel Comics character. He felt this as any of us would, the terrible pulling and tugging of hunger. Now, this first temptation is a little bit unique in the sense that it's so long. And I dare say in my wrestlings with the devil and with evil, it's the long temptation that's the hardest. It's the thing that stretches out over time. It's the thing that doesn't go away because I pray for it or ask for strength. Because I know I shouldn't, but I could. And I get broken down over time. Now, I've never been 40 days without food, but I can just imagine. Gail says I get grumpy after two meals missed, and sometimes one. And again, let me say, this means nothing if he wasn't hungry. If he was just, putting on a show, then he wasn't tempted, even though the Bible says that he clearly was. Long temptations break down our endurance. They break down our strength. Sometimes it's a temptation to think badly of ourselves. Now, there are many opportunities to do that because we all make sin and make mistakes. But we have to begin to learn a biblical view of ourselves, and the biblical view of ourselves says that we are loved in Christ. And so we can't listen to the many, almost endless senses of weakness and loss due to our own temptations. In this particular instance, I think we have this, what the devil is after here is longevity. Long temptations are very trying. And he's trying to break Jesus down. Of course, Jesus is familiar with eternity. And in his divine nature, he's been there from all time. And at some point in the past, he wrestled with the devil. And he says, in his ministry, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. So these two have a past. And my conviction is that the devil knows what Jesus might most be tempted by. And it is this. He wants Jesus to think that the Father doesn't care for him. Maybe Jesus prayed for food and it didn't come. Maybe he thinks the Father wants too much. And the devil says, he's weak, he's weary, and who knows how long this is going to last? Who knows where this is going? So he says, tell the stone to become bread. End it. End the temptation this minute. You can do it. You have the power. That's indisputable. End the temptation. Stop it. Doesn't say walk away from it. He says give in to it. A long temptation. He wants Jesus to think that the Father wants too much of him as his son, the Redeemer. He wants Jesus to think that the price is too high. I read some years ago of a mother who, during one war, Civil War, Korean War, Second World War, First World War, received a telegram in her rural setting that her third son had been killed in the war. She was a godly woman, but she walked out and was heard to say, oh God, you want too much. And we can understand. These prolonged trials and tests are infinitely trying. And my conviction is that here Satan wanted Jesus to say, Father, you want too much. From all eternity I've promised to be the Redeemer. I promised to come and purchase the salvation of my people. I've waited for all eternity. I've come into the world. I've grown up in this world. And now as I begin my work, you take all my strength away. Let's remember, too, that the temptation is intensified, as all three of them are, because he's alone. Adam had Eve. Jesus has no one. We're told that the angels came to attend to him after the temptation, but we're told at no point that he was supported by the angels in any way during it. Temptation's long. Temptation's lonely. Is it really true what you said about me at my baptism? That I am your beloved son? Now, if you're honest with me, I'm sure that this thought has crossed your mind. Lord, I can't take any more. This is too long. This is endless. I have to give in. My strength is gone. I'm broken down. I'm lonely. I'm tired. I'm hungry. I'm afraid. And I know that I have, and perhaps you have also said something like this. This is the limit. I've trusted you this far. And I'm done. This is the temptation to decide God's timing and his purposes. This is the temptation that we all feel to say, God, I know when you should do it, and I know how you should do it, and for what purpose. But here he is sitting there just like a helpless creature when he's the Son of God, and he doesn't know when the Father's going to end it. He didn't. Evidently, as far as we know, it wasn't promised that it would only be 40 days. It might have been 140 days. We find ourselves often in the same position. The Bible notices this. We're weak when we feel disappointment. And I think that's the temptation that the devil's trying to get under Jesus' skin with here. You're disappointed in your Father. You had thought he would have helped you by now. This can lead to bitterness and a real strain in our relationship with God, but we must be honest about it. And on the road to Emmaus, as right after the resurrection and the death and resurrection of Jesus, you know, he appears to those people and he doesn't reveal who he is. And they talk about, he asks about the things that have been happening in Jerusalem, and his disciples say this. They said, we had hoped that he would be the king, the Messiah. We're disappointed. We're crestfallen. We're weak. We're scattered because it seems like it's not going to happen. Galatians 6, verse 9 says, do not be weary in well-doing. Those are words for Jesus at this very moment and for us in our own circumstance. Do not be weary in well-doing. Perhaps they gave him some comfort. And of course, from Revelation 6, even the martyrs, even the ones who have gone through death for Jesus Christ, in chapter 6, verse 10 say, oh, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? This is common. And Jesus met it. He faced it. And he was triumphant. He responds and says, the answer to the question how long is the word of God. And that will be my sufficiency. That will be my bread. Just like the manna coming down from heaven, the word of God will be my bread. And I'll live on that. I'll live on that. It is written, man does not live on bread alone. I'm not going to give in. For the sake of my children, for the sake of centuries later, the kids in my churches who are my elect and who will come to me and when they grow, I will not give in. I am desperately hungry. I am miserably alone. He who had the Trinity for all eternity as his fellowship now is by himself. No indication of the Spirit. It says the Spirit led him to the desert, but it doesn't say the Spirit sustained him. How alone was he? That brings us to another point in his life. And again, we wonder what he was thinking. But there from the cross, while he is very much alone, although there are many people around, he says, speaking again of the temptation and a physical extremity, I thirst. I thirst. Now, there have been all kinds of words written into what that means by the theologians, and I can't tell for sure. But I think in light of the temptation, it means at least this much. The ordeal of the cross was very trying for him. These nails and the spear were not without their points and their passionate destruction of his physical body. He was in a horrible circumstance. And he thirsted. And no one would feed. No one would give him drink until the end. He's furthermore distressed by his loss of place and by the taunting of the crowd, as Satan goes on to say. He saved others. Why can't he save himself? He says, if you worship me, it'll all be yours. Or if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. They were in a sense saying, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. End it. Stop. But he answers, do not put the Lord your God to the test. So hard as it is for us to imagine, and yet precious as it is for us to imagine, Jesus really felt what you feel. Again, in Hebrews, he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And you might say to yourself, well, I'd never find myself 40 days without sin. Food, so I'm never going to be in that circumstance. And I'm never going to be at the top of a high point offered all the kingdoms of the world. Or I'm never going to be in a situation where I'm tempted to throw down myself and come up again back to life in some dramatic fashion. Those are not my temptations, and they're probably not yours. But we have some insight into Jesus by saying that they were for him, specially customized by the devil, who knew him well, for what he might be tripped up in. So he also knows what you're weak at too, and what I'm weak at. And he can do some terrible wreckage. And he can make fools of us all. And he can make miserable sinners of us too. But we have an elder brother who, when we are weak, became strong, and who faced these temptations and more for us, and who triumphed over them. So when I pray Oh Lord, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. I know I'm praying to someone who has been tempted, who has been sorely tried, even at the behest of his father, the permission of his father. He knows what you're facing. He's acquainted with the longevity of it. He's acquainted with the severity of it. He's acquainted with your situation because he's been there. I hope that enlivens our prayers, that we may call out to him and ask him, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Oh Lord Jesus, you endured that for me. Enable me to be strong in rising up against what plagues me, what weakens me, what tempts me. We have a gracious Savior who didn't just perform words and actions, but who also felt and thought deeply about you and about what he was doing. And he put it together in such a way that we are all the beneficiaries. I hope that this morning's message hasn't made you feel worse about yourself, talking about sin and that. My purpose isn't that. My purpose is for you to see Jesus in his glory, in his grace and his mercy and his power, and his love for you, that he would do all that when he didn't have to. You know, he wasn't conscripted into this. We do a lot of things because we have to. We feel obligated to do it. His only obligation was love. And the reason he got this far was because he wanted to. And he gladly went through this temptation for you and me. Thankfully, it says that when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. I hope he's not looking for an opportune time for you. But if he is, cling to Jesus. Cling to Christ by faith. Who knows how long it will last? Who knows where it's going? But hold on to him, and he will love you back. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, when we see what you did for us, even before the cross, we are marvel at your grace and your forgiveness and your power. We marvel that you would love us that much to face the devil who has defeated us so often. And we pray that you would use the words of God to enable us to know how much we are loved by him and how much he cares. Thank you that we have one who leads us out of temptation and evil by his power. And may you enable us in whatever we're facing now to be made more than conquerors through him who loved us. And we pray in his name.